forgive me for that. But yeah, we're going to turn to our study in God's Word. We're looking at John chapter 2. So as we begin this new chapter of John, we're also beginning the study of the public ministry of Jesus. Now he begins to make himself known, and this is the start of it here at the wedding in Cana. And the public ministry of Jesus goes all the way through chapter 12, and then we get some teachings and we get some other things that are happening with Christ. And so all the way through chapter 12, we have his public ministry. And in these next three chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, what we're going to see is we're going to see a body of work from Christ that conveys this message of the new has come, as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, that the old has gone and the new has come because we have been born in Christ. And so these next three chapters present a lot of the new replacing old theme. So here in chapter 2, we have the old purification rituals being replaced with the new wine of the kingdom of God, and that's what we're going to be studying today. Then we're going to see the replacement of the old temple with the new temple in the risen Lord. We're going to see an exposition of the new birth that brings new creation. We're going to see a contrast between Jacob's well and the living water from Jesus. And within that same story, we're going to see the worship in Jerusalem or in Gerizim for the Samaritans being replaced with worship in spirit and in truth. And so the section that we're covering today is one of those themes, and it comes from a wedding ceremony in Cana. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, and I've entitled this message today, New Wine. And just like last week, we have four main points within this passage. We have Jesus redefining his relationship to his mom. Then we have Mary receiving a rebuke and then responding in faith. Then we have Jesus performing the miracle, so he manifests his glory. And finally, we see the disciples believing in him. So that's the outline for today's message. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So let me read it for us. I hope I've given you enough time to get there in your Bibles. But if you need it, it's there on the screen. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Jesus, we just ask that you would work in our hearts as we study your word, that you would show us more of who you are, more of the power and the meaning and the significance of what you do, so that we can be awed and humbled and drawn to you. We desire, Jesus, to worship you in spirit and truth. We desire to draw near to you and trust you. We desire to be transformed by your word, to be great witnesses and examples and testifiers of your glory and your goodness and your love. So God, work in us now through this passage what pleases you. Bring out of us or work into us the truth that's going to elevate our eyes to see you and cause us to worship you the way you deserve. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the scene here in the text in chapter 2 is 3 days. It says on the third day. So it's 3 days since the interaction with Nathanael that we looked at last week. And that powerful promise that Jesus makes to his disciples that they're going to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so we read in verse 11 at the end of the passage that this is his very first sign. And so the word that we translate as sign is John the Apostle's favorite term to describe the powerful works of Jesus. Signs point to the supernatural power of God in his redeeming grace. D.A. Carson, one of the commentators I read, says this about signs. He says, a sign is a significant display of power that points beyond itself to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. And so that's exactly what John is trying to do for us. To John, all that Jesus did pointed to who he was and pointed to what he came to do so that those who had the eyes of faith would believe in Jesus. And so the occasion of this very first sign is a wedding ceremony in Cana. Cana is in Galilee, which is the region where Jesus is from. In fact, Cana is very, very close to Nazareth, where Jesus and his family lived. And when you combine that with the fact that Mary seems to be very concerned about this problem, it's really likely, highly likely, that Mary actually had some responsibility at this wedding because it was a family member or a friend of the family. And so these are people that Jesus probably knows. Now, some early scholars hypothesized that it could even be John himself getting married, but there's no real evidence of that. But scholars also see in the fact that Jesus was present at the wedding and that he chose to do his first sign at a wedding, they see it as the stamp of approval by Jesus on marriage. And I see that. I think that's likely. But whether it's true or not, whether that's really what was meant to be communicated by Jesus in this act, we do know that marriage is God's idea. He created it. He brought the first man and the first woman together. And that this marriage relationship is meant to be a proclamation of the reality of God joining himself to his people, that the church, God's people, is often called the bride, and that Jesus is the groom, and that Jesus unites himself to his people through his sacrificial death on a cross and their faith in him. And so marriage is meant to image that forth. It's meant to represent that to the world. And so I would say that probably the major takeaway from the fact that this was his first sign at a wedding ceremony is that the presence of Jesus in our marriages is what makes our marriages function the way that they're supposed to function. That as we invite Jesus into our marriage, better yet, as we build our marriages on the foundation of Christ, then and only then do our marriages actually accomplish their purposes. And with that comes the true joy and happiness from God into marriage the way it was designed to be. So that's a little bit of a side note, but it's powerful that Jesus chose to do his first sign at a wedding. Now, at this wedding, we see that there was a problem, right? And this was no small problem. In this culture, in this time, wine was essential for community and life and celebration. And hospitality was sacred to these people. So not to be able to provide something was a big problem. And for this to be at a wedding feast, to not be able to provide wine for the banquet to these guests would be a terribly embarrassing problem for the bride and the groom, and especially the groom, because the groom was to provide for the wedding feast. And so this is a significant issue, and Mary comes to Jesus. Now, Mary's not actually named in the passage, interestingly enough. It's simply the mother of Jesus was there, and so that's Mary. And she brings this problem to her son and says, you know, they're out of wine. And we're not sure what she exactly expects Jesus to do. There's lots of debate among scholars on why she brought this to him. Did she expect him to perform a miracle? We don't know. But at the very least, at this point in their lives together, we see that she had come to depend on Jesus, her oldest son. It's apparent by this time that Joseph is out of the picture. Presumably, he has died, and that Jesus has become the man of the family as the oldest male in the household. And so out of this scene, out of this interaction, as Jesus responds to his mother, we have our first point, and that is that Jesus redefines his relationship with his mother. So first he addresses her as woman. Now, to our American ears, that sounds really harsh. Anyone who addresses anybody of a female persuasion as woman is usually not trying to be kind. But this is not near as cold as it sounds to us in English. In fact, this term was commonly used for addressing females of all classes and relationships. And actually, Jesus uses the same term up on the cross as he looks at his mom and he looks at John and he initiates that relationship so that he knows his mom is going to be taken care of after he dies. And so it is often employed with reverence and affection. Now, it doesn't always have to be, but it is sometimes used that way. So it's not necessary for us to assume that this is a sharp tone that he's taking with his mom. What he's actually doing is he's beginning the transition. I'm sure he knows what's about to happen. I'm sure he's very clear on the beginning of his ministry. And so he's beginning the transition, and he's helping his mom begin that transition from seeing him as her son to seeing him as her Lord, who sovereignly chooses whether or not he's going to intervene in the affairs of human life. And so to have addressed her as mother would have called attention to their human relationships between the two of them, but calling her woman shows that it wasn't her son that was addressing her. It was God speaking to her. Mary, just like all the rest of us, every other person has to come to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So don't see that as a sharp tone. See that as a very purposeful moment in their relationship. But then he follows that with a Jewish idiom. It literally means what to me and to you, if you were to literally translate the Greek words. And it's very difficult to interpret what he means, because that idiom has several possible meanings and nuances. And it all depends on the tone and the context. And so it's truly impossible for us to know exactly what Jesus was saying to his mom in that context. And so depending on your translation, you're going to have a wide range of phrases. Why do you involve me is a possibility. Why turn to me? What do we have in common? Your concern is not my concern. These are all possible meanings of that phrase. But based on the fact that Jesus does choose to act, he does actually eventually solve the problem, that most people with relative confidence will translate that phrase somewhere around the lines of, you don't really know what you're asking me to do. You know, like he's saying to Mary, what you're asking is going to change everything. Do you really understand what you're asking me to do? Somewhere along those lines. And so it is, at the very least, meant to be a measured rebuke, maybe a kind or a soft rebuke. I don't think it's a harsh one. And so his words are meant to admonish her a bit for her failure to see him as the Lord of glory and give him the respect and the reverence that he was due. Because in this moment, he was now entering into the purpose for which he came. This is the significant marker in his life. God, who became a man, who was born of a virgin, raised in a Jewish home, was now about to embark on becoming the Messiah. And everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. So that's what he's saying to his mom. And he ends this moderate rebuke, I'll say, with the words, "My hour has not yet come." Intrigue, mystery. Everyone who heard that would have drawn in. What does that mean, my hour? When does your hour come? And so for the readers of the gospel, as John is writing this, those who read it for the first time, it would have been a hook that would have increased their interest and their attention and their intrigue on the story. What does "my hour has not yet come" mean? Well, we don't have as much intrigue and excitement because we kind of know. For us, we know that this hour was the hour of his humiliation. It was the hour of his suffering. It would be the hour that he would submit himself and subject himself to the will of man. But that hour was not yet. He was not to be ordered by man, even his mom. Instead, he was about his father's business, seeking only to do his will. And we're talking about his heavenly father. Jesus saw his life not in terms of his own wishes, but in terms of his father's purpose for him. And so along these lines, we see that in this gospel, 7 different times, this idea of the hour is mentioned. And we're just going to look at this really, really quickly. And in chapter 2, we have the first instance here in this story that his hour has yet to come. Here, as he's performing miracles, they try to seize him in John chapter 7, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. The third instance is found in 8:20. After speaking in the temple, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then the fourth one was that as the Gentiles come to try to see Jesus, and Jesus is told that there are Gentiles trying to find him, and this is what he responds. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So here's a transition. Here's another marker in his life. At this moment now, his imminent arrest and death are at hand. And so now the hour has come. And so just a little bit later, as he's kind of praying a little bit, and he's letting the disciples in on the reality of what's going to happen, he asks this rhetorical question, about should he ask his father to save him from this hour. But he answers his own question and says, I came to this hour for this purpose. Then later in his body of teachings that are given towards the end of this gospel, he says there's an hour coming, the actual arrest, where all his disciples will be scattered. And then finally, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, as he lifts his eyes and looks towards heaven, the night that he would be arrested, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so this is what he's talking about. And we know, because we're on the other side of it, we see what he was referencing. But those around him, his mom, his disciples, would have thought, what in the world is he talking about? And so why does he respond this way? Why say this to his mom? Why say, what is it between me and you? My hour has not yet come. Think of it this way. His act of turning water into wine would alter the very course of his life. Up until this point, he could have continued to live out his life in relative quiet in Nazareth. No one really knew much about him yet. But from this point forward, he's going to become a public and targeted figure. Now, he's not even going to have the space to rest. He's scarcely going to have time to eat. The only time he's going to have now for quiet communion with his father is when everybody else is sleeping. If he performs this miracle and manifests his glory, he now becomes the focal point of every single eye in the nation of Israel. Every tongue is going to be talking about this man, Jesus. He's going to be followed from place to place everywhere he goes, crowded masses of people pushing in on him, jostling him around. And as a result of his popularity, the jealousy of the religious leaders would be increased, and he would be spied on and regarded as a public menace, which would eventually result in him being arrested as a notorious criminal, unjustly accused, and sentenced to be crucified. All of this stood before him as he hears that request from his mom. They are out of wine. And I say this with all reverence and respect, but as he stood there next to Mary and listened to her words, it was the cross that challenged him. He knew where he was headed. Certainly, it was anticipated here in his own words as he mentions his hour, which is to come. And so this is why he responds the way he does to his mom. She doesn't understand what this event is going to trigger. And so in response to this rebuke, Mary turns to the servants, there you see in the text in chapter 5, excuse me, in verse 5, and says, whatever he says to you, do it. And so in this statement, we have our second point, that Mary receives the rebuke and responds in faith. Her words echo a similar statement that was made by Pharaoh back in Genesis 41. It's the story of Joseph. Some of you are familiar with that story. Joseph was sold into slavery, and yet he was elevated to being second in command over all of Egypt because he was able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh that there was a plague coming. And so when the plague hits, the people cry out to Pharaoh. They're in chapter 41, verse 55. And Pharaoh says to all of them, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you shall do. That displays Pharaoh's complete trust in Joseph. And Joseph here is an example of Christ, a type of Christ. This is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And this deep trust that Pharaoh had in Joseph was based on Joseph's character. And so here, Mary, having received this rebuke, I think it opens her eyes. I think it clues her completely in on what mistake she had just made. And rather than get embarrassed and give up and turn away, she changes course and seizes on that. Mary's words recognize that Jesus has the right to act as he pleases. And so she just leaves the matter completely in his hands. She says, whatever he says to do, you do it. In saying that, Mary shakes off that gentle rebuke and exemplifies the best kind of persevering faith you could have. And there's another story of another woman that came to Jesus that is even a better example, a clearer example of that persevering faith. It's found in Matthew chapter 15. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to put it on the screen for you. So in starting in verse 21, Matthew says, Jesus went away from there and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. Think about the perseverance here. And he answers and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then she responds and she bows down before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answers and says something that sounds really cruel. But remember, Jesus always knows exactly what he's trying to accomplish. So this is out of character for Jesus because he's got something he wants to show everybody else. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. To which the Canaanite woman responds, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And here Jesus pivots and says, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Powerful testimony of persevering faith. And so like this Canaanite woman who was rebuked for her presumptuous approach to the Israelite Messiah, but persevered and ended up being praised for her faith, Mary is rebuked for presuming that she can depend upon the family tie, the mother-daughter relationship. But rather than being turned away, she displays faith that is perfectly content to leave this matter in the hands of Jesus. So Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and gets rebuked. But then in verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. And this should serve as a model, both the Canaanite woman and Mary, a model and an example for us. We need to persevere in drawing near to Jesus. We need to continue to ask. We need to recognize that he is capable and able to do anything that we ask of him as our Lord and Savior, not shrinking back from requesting from him to act in our behalf, to move in our behalf, to provide what we need, but then to leave it in his hands, knowing that he knows better than we do. He sees reality as it really is, and he always acts for our good and his glory. And so we place our lives into his hands, and we trust in him to act in his time according to his good pleasure. And so Jesus does reward Mary for her persevering faith, and he does act, which is our third point, that Jesus manifests his glory. Even with all that was at stake, he did not shrink back. He had come to do the will of God, no matter what the cost. And he decided that this was indeed the time for him to manifest his glory and therefore change the course of his life. And so he did it in response to Mary's faith, but he also did it for a humble Galilean family to save them from the hurt of running out of wine, all the embarrassment that that would cause them. Think about that for just a second. It was an act of sympathy, an act of kindness, an act that shows that Jesus did understand the trials of ordinary people because he became a man in order to connect with that reality. In Christ, we have a compassionate God, a compassionate Savior who sees us. He sees us, and he's moved with compassion to meet our needs. And of course, our greatest need is to be restored into relationship with God and to be rescued from our condemnation as a result of our sin. That's the ultimate goal for everything that Christ does, for all that he walks this earth for. But along the way, as he enters into this wedding feast, he's also going to meet our physical needs. He's going to meet our emotional needs because he's a gracious and loving and kind Savior who can identify with us. Isn't that powerful? That he would change the course of his life to help this family at a wedding feast because he's compassionate. And this miracle demonstrates that for us. So there's lots of symbolism here in this miracle. The wine is representative of joy and celebration. And you see there in verse 6 that he looks around and he sees that there are these 6 stone water pots that had been used for the Jewish custom of purification. Now that's not that fancy. It's just it was used to wash the guests' feet as they entered into the wedding ceremony and to wash the hands in a very prescribed way that was very important to the Jewish faith before the meal and even in between the courses. And so this was an important ceremony for the Jews. You see that there were 6 stone water pots. And a lot of people see the symbolism of that number. The number 6 is the number of man because it was on the 6th day that man was created in the original creation. So there were 6 and not 7. 7 would have been the perfect number. And so what many people see in this symbolism is the emptiness of the Jewish religion, that all that was left of Judaism was of the flesh. It was of man. God was not in it. And so you had the drying up of the wine, so the vanishing of the joy and celebration. You had the 6 empty water pots representing the Jewish ceremony of purification, combined symbolizing just the utter barrenness of Judaism without the Messiah. The Jewish religion had just degenerated into cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of any of the joy associated with the first love, the bridegroom, God and his people entering into this loving covenant with each other. And so there you see there in the passage in verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And the servants respond by filling them up all the way to the brim. And we learn there in verse 6 that these pots could hold between 20 and 30 gallons of water. And so now we have 120 to 180 gallons of water. And then Jesus tells them to take their pitchers and draw from these pots and bring it to the head waiter The head waiter is kind of the MC of this ceremony. He's there to ensure that this wedding feast and all the festivities progress smoothly. And so from his comments after tasting the wine, we understand that not only had this water become wine, but it had become good wine. The Messiah himself fills up to the brim these empty vessels of Jewish religion with joy. The empty and barren religious practices of the Jewish faith had now been filled to the rim with joy. The Messiah brings true joy, real salvation, actual life to the fullest, overflowing. There was no way on earth that this wedding feast needed 120 to 180 more gallons of wine, especially from the comments of this head waiter. We learned that this is well into the night, towards the end of the night. Jesus here is being displayed by John in recounting this miracle as the one who can provide the life that brings joy in God by mediating a redeemed relationship with God. And the abundance is powerful here. Note also, kind of a side note, that we learn from this text in verse 9 that it was the servants, not even the disciples, not even Mary, who are in on this with Jesus. They were the only ones that possessed the knowledge of what he was doing. You see that from the parenthetical statement in verse 9. It's those who humble themselves, who take on the servant's position, who place themselves at the mercy of Christ to do his work. It's those that get to share in the work. I shared with you two comments about the hour of Jesus from chapter 12. Right in between those two comments about how his hour had come, he says in verse 26 of chapter 12, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Those who choose to humble themselves before Jesus will be used by Jesus for his work, for his glory, and be honored by the Father. And so what's the result of point number 3, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus? Well, we learn in verse 11 that the result is his disciples believe in him. And that's our final point tonight. The sign of turning water into wine has been taken by many theologians and Bible scholars as an example or a symbol or a metaphor for the coming to faith of a lost sinner. And so I wanted to bring that to you. This is not my work, but I thought it was significant and important. So I thought I would share it with you on the screen as well. First, we see that the condition of the natural man as an empty water pot, cold and lifeless and useless. Second, they see in the worthlessness of man's religion, symbolized by the empty water pots that were set aside. These water pots were designed for ceremonial purification, but their valuelessness was shown in their emptiness. Third, these biblical scholars see that at the command of Christ, these pots were filled with water, and water is a symbol of the written word. And so they see here that it's the word which God uses to quicken our dead souls and bring us newness of life. Fourth, of course, the water is turned into wine, good wine, a symbol of joy again, of divine joy that fills our soul when we have been born again into his kingdom. Fifth, we read that this was the beginning of the signs of Christ, and that's precisely what this new birth is. It's a sign of God, a miracle. And not only is it a miracle, it's the beginning of miracles for all of us. As we enter into new life, there's going to be more. Regeneration is just the start of his work of grace in our life. Sixth, we read that this is that Jesus's glory was manifested. And so it's the same way when we become new, when we are regenerated, when a lost sinner becomes saved and a new creation, that God's glory is revealed in us. And finally, we see the comment that the disciples believed in him. And dead man, they can't believe anything. And so the first movement of a newly born person is to turn in faith to Jesus. And so in this miracle and in the response of the disciples, we have this picture of this redeeming work of grace as Jesus is about to pour out his own blood on a cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is going to bring joy in redeeming people for himself. And that's what this miracle represents to the world, the first of his signs. The person who doesn't know Jesus, you know, we may be in a feast moment before we are saved. We may be surrounded by wonderful people, by family. We may be comfortable in our circumstances financially and socially, but there comes a time in a lost person's life when he or she discovers that the wine has run out. And for the person that is conscious of this, it is the beginning, the discovery of our lostness, our depravity, our wretchedness, our emptiness is the turning point. It's the Spirit of God working on that person to show them that all that surrounds them doesn't bring life and it doesn't bring true joy. And they're indeed on a path to destruction. And so when that's revealed to a lost person, it prepares them. And this has happened to all of us at some point in our life as we've chosen to trust in Jesus. That moment of conviction prepares them to be ready for Jesus to bring beauty instead of ashes, to bring the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that we would be called oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord himself to bring glory and honor to him. Isaiah 61:3. John wants us to see that whenever Jesus comes into a person's life, there comes a new quality of life that's like turning water into wine. Without Jesus, life is dull, it's stale, it's flat. And we may be deceived for a time into thinking it's not, but at some point we recognize it is. And when Jesus comes into it, then life becomes vivid and sparkly and exciting. Without Jesus, life is drab and colorless and uninteresting because we live for ourselves and we see at the end of that is futility and destruction. But with him, life becomes thrilling and exhilarating. And I know it also brings hardship with it. But within that hardship, what happens is we are drawn closer to him and we receive more life. There is only one who can furnish that kind of true wine, good wine, and that's Jesus Christ himself. He alone satisfies the longing of our souls. He alone quenches the thirst of our hearts, the true thirst, the thirst that can never be satisfied by the things of this world. He can put a song into our hearts that even the angels of God can't sing because they've not experienced this kind of redemption, salvation, and rescue. because Jesus sacrificed himself to bring it to us. In him is life.